The psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. Hear the word of the Lord. The psalmist said, certainly we need the Lord's help, back to Psalm 121:1, we need the Lord's help to build strong families. And God designed all along that an anchor for civilization would be families that are strong and move forward. The psalmist also argued and asked the question in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Hear the word of the Lord. God established the institution of marriage at creation. And our culture is presently taking dead aim at the family to dismantle what is called the reigning hegemony, a $6 word that means the dominance of one idea over another. That dominating idea in Western culture for so many years has been the Judeo-Christian notion of marriage as a commitment of one man and one woman in holy covenant before God for one life. That idea is under siege. The young are now waiting longer to marry. In fact, marriage rates are going down in America, even as birth rates are going down. We are now below the replacement level. For the first time in the history of keeping such records, we have now just over 50%, 50.1% of women are childless by the age of 30. We are forgoing marriage and cohabitating, of course, and making up our own constructs. It has been called, though not by biblical definition whatsoever, same-sex marriage. But once we blew by that guardrail, we're into other constructs that are other frontiers. It is now called throuples, three persons who enter into a relationship that is binding between the three of them, and they take flight together in a household called a throuple. And if you're going to tear down the God-installed guardrails for our good, how can one argue against any other construct that someone wants to creatively think? A few years ago, in a major magazine, there was the narrative of a person who worked in an aquatic center and developed over time a relationship with a dolphin, and they wanted to celebrate it in such a construct this way. We've come to a point where we need a deep dose of Leviticus to get back to reality. There's never been a day when the church needed to be clearer on the truth about marriage. In fact, there's one theory that says, Eric, this is how we got here. The church's lack of valuing marriage and holding up God's ideal has given cover for the culture to redefine marriage however it wants to define it. Are we to blame? How is the state of marriage in gospel churches today? How are marriages here at Calvary? On this Valentine's Day weekend, we stop and open God's book and celebrate Christian marriage. And as we do, let's bring our marriages out to the scrutiny of the Spirit of God and work on marital health together on this good Sunday. Happy belated Valentine's Day to you. Before I read the motherlode passage in Scripture about marriage, I want to speak to two groups. One, those of you who are not married but who are with us, I want you to know 2 weeks from now, when we look at Phoebe, as we start into Romans 16, you're going to love the challenge. What a difference unmarried people make to the ministry of any good gospel church. Some of you have been formerly married and are widowed now, or you're a widower. others of you have gone through the sadness of divorce, and some have never been married. But single people, we value you. Please celebrate God's institution of marriage with me this morning, and then 2 weeks from now, you'll be very much affirmed and called forward in a life of devotion to Christ, not unlike Phoebe's. If you have gone through the sadness of divorce, as we hold up the ideal, don't beat yourself up. Just forget those things which are behind and race forward to what lies ahead, and celebrate faithfulness in marriage. Now let me read to you Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Hear the word of the Lord. Now let me say one other thing before we start in to the heart of what I want to communicate to you. And we're just simply answering one question this morning with three answers. How does God introduce his ideal of marriage in the Word of God? And we're going to answer that in three different ways, looking at this passage from Genesis 2. If you're here this morning, and the only kind of marriage that I've ever known that was good hits flat spots, hits hard spots, is challenged, I know that firsthand from Andy and me. And the only thing we've ever known to do is when we were most generous with grace and forgiveness, it worked out the best. And if you're going through a hard time in marriage, I recognize that you cannot unilaterally heal your marriage. But you can sure fight forward in faithfulness. And on the great day, any concerted effort that you have poured in to reaching for your spouse, even though there may be a response that is not as desired as you would like, on the great day, when you stand before God, you will not lament any effort you put in to honor him in your marriage. So be encouraged this morning by acts of faithfulness today that get big play in heaven now, and on the great day will get huge play. Again, one question, three answers. How does God introduce his ideal of marriage? When Jesus was asked about marriage in Mark chapter 10, he immediately refers back to Genesis chapter 2, how God established it from the beginning. He argues, but from the beginning of creation, and that's his launching point. So when they ask Jesus, what about marriage? What about marriage and divorce? What about marriage and divorce and remarriage? He went back to the beginning and references Genesis 2. When the Apostle Paul, as Steve read it, and he read it well this morning, a wonderful passage from Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is laying out the challenge of honoring God in our homes through marriage, it's footnotes on Genesis 2. He quotes Genesis 2 liberally, so that's why we're here. Note how marriage is God's idea and God's ideal. It's a foundational institution, one worth fighting for and preserving and celebrating. Number one, it's important to understand, as God introduces his ideal, that God brought the first couple together. Look at verses 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. The initiator here is God, recognizing a lack that he was going to supply in a corresponding partner for Adam. Then the Lord God said, this is where it starts, "It is not good that man should be alone." The first marriage in the Bible was an arranged marriage. God arranged it between Adam and Eve. There's a sense in which it was God who struck the original match. When Jesus was asked about it in Matthew 19:6, he said, "What therefore God has joined together." That's what happens in Holy Covenant in Christian marriage. God joins the husband together with the wife before him. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Matthew 19:6. Two assertions made. Number one, God brings couples together. Number two, it is to be permanent. "Let no man separate," or the old iconic King James phrase, which is so cryptic, it sticks. It's hard to get out of your mind. "Let no man put asunder." And we don't use that phrase, but we certainly self-evidently understand what it means. Now you say, "Eric, is this the motherlode passage where God lays out the institution of Christian marriage?" The answer is yes. You say, "Eric, wouldn't you imagine there'd be a big, thick explanation about what in the world does God mess up the story with by this whole naming of the animals thing? What in the world is that?" It is fundamental to the rollout, and it's super important. Let me explain. God created man as the pinnacle of his creation, to be in union with God, a vice regent, and rule and have dominion over everything that God had created. And a part of that would include all of the kingdoms of the earth. And to, with his mind that God had made and given to him, and with his hands and with his life, mankind was to steward this glorious creation that God had made. And so, even as an emblem of Adam's role with God, having dominion over what he had created, he was given a job. It was to name the animals, name the birds of the air, name the beasts of the field, name the animals. So God's a creative genius, and obviously in the early chapters of Genesis, God is talking to Adam, and Adam is talking to God. I don't understand the mystery of how all this takes place. I assume there was not a rostrum, but if there was, you know, God is with Adam, and here comes Mr. and Mrs. Hippo waddling up. He says, "What do you think?" He says, "Well, let's call them hippos." Okay, they're hippos. Then here comes his long neck rascals, and he says, what do you think? He says, let's call them giraffes. And then these weird-footed chickens came up. "Oh, those are chickens. Those are cows. That's a herring. That's a hawk." And he starts naming all the animals. And they came, and he was impressed with the pairs that were brought before him. And at the end of a long day of this, he was going home thinking, you know, it's interesting. The hippo had a partner. And the giraffe had a partner. And Mr. Cardinal looked different than Mrs. Cardinal, but they were together in a pair. And I'm going home, and you know what I've discovered? I don't have a partner. And I'm alone. Now, don't miss the fact that this is in the narrative where the living God is laying out this construct of Christian marriage as his ideal. So the naming of the animals led, and this is often how God works. Has God ever worked in your life where you were brought by God to a conclusion you didn't have until he brought you to that conclusion? That is, you were not conscious or aware of what you ought to have been conscious or aware of, but he made you conscious and aware of it, and it hit with great force. Self-sufficient men must understand their desperate need for a helper in life. When Adam finished this, he felt a sense of being without a partner that he desired. In that yearning for a partner and a helper, there was found, the text says, no helper suitable for him. And it's the idea of helper, it's corresponding help. It's help right on the spot. The very thing that he needed and that he lacked, and his incompleteness was made complete by the introduction of this helper. Just as the bodies of male and female, our gendered selves, correspond and mesh together with each other and form a one flesh union, so also every other aspect of our genders are complementary and come together to be of help. This word helper is the word that shows up in Psalm 121:1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? That's the word. Psalm 115 and verse 9. God is our, here's the word, help. He's our helper and our shield. So what happened in the naming, which is fundamental to the meaning, is that Adam needed to realize that he needed a helper that would be provided in his dear wife. Now, the verb brought shows up twice here. Once in verse 19, when the animals are brought to him. Every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. There's another brought that's in verse 22. The first brought, the animals to him for naming, sets Adam up for the second brought. Eve is brought to him. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now the woman is created differently than the man. Adam is created out of the dirt, with a garden variety term often actually repeated in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, it's the word create. Now in English, if you were to think of an elegant word, the word create is really better. It sounds better. It looks better. It's a little a more fascinating word than the word made. Made seems like a generic, pedestrian, pro forma, not very important term. Create, 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 create. God created Adam. He creates him out of the dirt. If your wife has ever called you a dirt bag, two things are going on. One, she's speaking of the truth. And secondly, you probably deserved it along the way. You know? Created out of the dirt. But when it comes to a woman, the rib is taken out of Adam's side. And she is, and here's the term as it shows up in the English Standard Version, she is made. He made a woman. But that belittles the glory of this word in the original. It's an artful word that we would call a Florence, Italy word. It's a Michelangelo sculpting word. The better word reading would be, he fashioned her. Not the generic word create, 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 create. Oh yeah, man, he created man. No, he fashioned. Embedded in that terminology, and remember, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which is a $7 way of saying every word in the book, God moved the authors to write, and they have significance. And this word has significance because it's telling us that there's something glorious about being a woman. Now, if you listen to modern feminist theory, they will tell you that the dominance of the Judeo-Christian vision of living in Western culture has absolutely debilitated all women. It has smashed them into servile lives of slavery and marriage and in the home, and Christianity has destroyed women. I want you to know that when you open God's book, you don't get any of those ideas. In fact, the glory of a woman's gender, even her gendered body, which we have ruined that glory and sexualizing everything, but the glory of the function and the wonder of a woman's body was fashioned by God out of Adam's rib. And we need to help our young ladies appreciate their gendered bodies and whom God made them to be as a woman. We need to help our young men understand and appreciate their gendered bodies and the glory of being a man and a man after God's own heart. We need to teach this to our children. Now he, in bringing her, made her out of a rib. And you've heard this, but it's fair. And think about it with me. Eve was not made from man's feet to be trampled by him. Have not we seen that in marriage? Or from his head to rule over him. Have not we seen that in marriage? But from his side to be near his heart and loved by him. A wife in a God-honoring Christian marriage is not a man's slave, nor his concubine, nor his personal assistant, but his equal and the wonder of a partner, a helper suitable, corresponding to him. By the way, every sharp married woman I know is very aware of how her husband needs help. He needs a helper. And God has provided that in the construct of marriage. God brings a corresponding helper to Adam. He names her. There's a naming connection here. The word for man has a sound that includes ish in it. The word for woman has the sound ish in it with a little bit extra. So that even hearing man and woman is to hear the articulated sound in the language that Moses wrote of ish, ish. Noting the connection in humanity between a husband and a wife. Now in verse 23, when Eve is brought to him, it's difficult to overstate the thrill that is in his voice. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's a thrill and a glorious receipt of Eve in Adam's voice. And one question worth asking this morning is this. Is that thrill still in our voice? By the way, you heard it in those three voices today. Thank you, all of you, for offering those three testimonies. Is that thrill still in our voice when we address each other as spouses? God brought the first couple together. Now, secondly, God created marriage for our good and to give human flourishing an opportunity. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now, for the reader in the book of Genesis, this smacks you right in the forehead. Wait, not good. And God created this, and it was good. God created that, and it was good. And God created this. I mean, think of it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, and it was good. Genesis 1 and verse 10, and it was good. Genesis 1 and verse 12, and it was good. Genesis 1 and verse 18, it was good. Genesis 1 and verse 21, it was good. Genesis 1, 25, and God saw that it was good. God saw everything that he created. Behold, it was very good. So this is repeated refrain of good. Then you get to 2:18. It is not good. Wait a minute. Now, this is before sin. As God is setting up the human order, he's winding up reality that will, when unwound, bring us unto flourishing and blessing that he's designed for us all along. Now, in verse 24, he's saying, I've wound it up for your good in such a way that this is going to be the habit. There's an instinctive winding in our humanity that plays out when, in God's mercy and grace, he gives children to the marital union. They grow up and they leave our home. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Let me illustrate it like this. In Africa, in the Serengeti, there's the great migration. And it's quite something. Don't play it yet. I'm sorry. You're going to get 32 seconds of the great migration. And Daniel has you just waited with bated breath to get it. 1.5 million blue wildebeest in search of water will move around along with 250,000 zebra, and they get to this body of water, and Daniel's going to show you them crossing here. It's instinctive. It's wired into how God created them. This is their habit. This is what is to be. And they're hardwired to do this so they can survive and go on and flourish. And here they are, 32 seconds of them crossing. You've seen it before. It's cool. Why did they do it? Because God created them and hardwired into their behavior a particular pattern. Now, when you get to verse 24, the English Standard Version says, therefore. Now, as God is introducing this passage, it gets to the point where he said, therefore, there are some implications to what I've just revealed to you. Therefore, or as the New American Standard has it, and I actually prefer it here, in this place, for this reason. How God created it to be? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They're coming together to help one another. Please note that marriage as God's ideal is a move out of what is not good into what by God's design is good. Now, there's two things I've come to understand about marriage and pastoral ministry and the privileges that God has given me in these years of ministry. It is, I've watched, marriage holds out the possibility for the zenith highs of the joys that we have in the below world before followers of Jesus go home to be with the Lord. Just epic joys. But there's something else that I've discovered about marriage. I've also been around epic sorrows, discouragements, epic difficulties, both. My call this morning from the Word of God is tacked toward the ideal. Tacked toward the ideal. Move from not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Marriage provides companionship for life. Notice verse 25, it's a forum for uninhibited intimacy. Verse 25 reads so strange, we can hardly stand it. I've listened to children giggle when it's read at a wedding. Other people blush. Eve is brought to Adam. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. By the way, there's no place where we are more exposed than in marriage. You can hide from a lot of things. When you get married, we are exposed to each other in every dimension. And then they were not ashamed. It's hard for us to read that in such a sexually charged culture where so many tragic things have gone on and sexual affronts with others. But there was purity, there was freedom, there was no thought that Eve had that she would be exploited. Adam's heart was full of joy in God's provision. Marriage provides companionship for life. He now had a helper, a forum for uninhibited intimacy. Now, the human race, by God's design, moves ahead with this marriage construct. See, Eric, how did Adam's people survive? They got married and had children. Now, let me say this. 10% of every couple who gets married cannot naturally conceive. And infertility is very, very painful. Some of you have been there. I don't understand it any more than you. But by God's design, little boys and little girls grow up in their home and they leave and they cleave to each other. And in cleaving together and coming together in a union of holy matrimony, in a covenant with God, covenant promises that they keep, along the way, God gives children. And those children perpetuate the human race. This is a part of the good in marriage. It's not good. This is the good. A movement from not good to good, and it actually preserves the human race. This is God's design. It's much better than our fancied ideas of let's forestall marriage, let's just live together, let's have serial partners along the way, you know, swipe interested in you, not swipe, forget that one. And serial partners, where does that lead you? How about one man, one woman, one life? In God's mercy, giving children and building a life together in God's grace. This is His design. The third thing God says is this: in Christian marriage, we are involved in an adventure that is bigger than the two of us. Some of you are too young, many of you are too young to enjoy this, but I'm going to enjoy the 42 seconds of it as I talk to you about it. I want you to know that there's more going on. Yeah, thank you. This is Billy Withers. Just the two of us. Andy and I love this song. We play it sometimes. It's on her little playlist thing. What is important for us to understand in marriage is that Billy didn't have the whole picture. There's more involved in the experience in marriage. It's a lot bigger than just the two of us. Our marriage covenant is getting big play in heaven. And our faithfulness to our spouse matters a great deal. And it's getting big play on earth. I know I apologize to you for having him cut it off after 42 seconds. You know, you can look it up on YouTube afterwards or get it on your playlist. This is one of the things that makes marriage a great adventure. It's more than just the two of us. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:2 that our marriage means something to others who observe our marriage. And by the way, if the world is getting an idea of what marriage is supposed to be, what kind of an idea do they get when they look at my marriage, when they look at your marriage? He said this, you are a letter delivered by us, known and read by all. Noni Darwish, who has written several books, grew up in a Muslim home. The Israeli Defense Forces killed her father, who was a terrorist. She started thinking about life and eternity and what was true and what was true in Muslim culture. And she started looking across the fence at Christian culture. And she started thinking about what the Word of God says about Christian marriage. Wives cherished, loved, served, led, protected, honored, doted over. She said to herself, wherever that's being sold, I want to buy. I find something so deeply attractive in that. And it is what she saw in a healthy Christian marriage that moved her to follow Jesus Christ, our Lord. She wrote about it in her book, Now They Call Me Infidel. But there's more. Ephesians 3:10 says this, this mystery is profound. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Ephesians 5:32. Let me read you Ephesians 3:10. There's another dimension. Not only are people watching and we are living epistles, but Paul goes on to say that there's something, can you stand this, cosmic going on in faithfulness and marriage? Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the angelic host is learning something about the glory of God by watching a Christian marriage. So not only are our neighbors watching and getting some idea of what God teaches us about marriage from looking at our marriages, and by the way, what are they seeing? That's the challenge of this morning. But in a cosmic way, the angels are observing the faithfulness of our marriages. And they are learning about God's sustaining grace. They are learning about forgiveness. They are learning about patience. They are learning about virtue. They are learning about the fruit of the Spirit from observing what is going on. Our marriage faithfulness gets big play in heaven and on earth. But there's more. Ephesians 5:32 says, this mystery is profound. You heard Steve read this, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. You say, Eric, what are you saying? I'm saying this. A healthy Christian marriage is a great billboard for Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. That's what it symbols. That's what it means. Christ, the groom, lays down his life for the bride who lovingly responds to the sacrifice of the groom, the bride, the church, and they come together to form this glorious union of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Martin Luther called a healthy Christian home a little church, celebrating the delight of the gospel. The everyday business of being faithful to our spouse raises a sweet savor to our Lord. What kind of a savor is being raised in our home? Is it a savor of stench? Or is it a Jeff Ruby dining area aroma that makes others hungry for what's going on in the room, or in this sense, in the house? Now, I like those things, and I mean, in this era of whatever, and this is not a commercial for it, but whatever Ozempic's doing to people's bodies, you know, you got these, the before and after picture, you know, how it started, how it's going. And by the way, in using this illustration, I want you to know that the only kind of relationship, and I know this firsthand, in being married to Andy, we have a good marriage. I love Andy, and I delight in her. But I've learned more about my selfishness in hurting her through the years than I ever knew before I ever got married. I'm not perfect, but I do want to show you two pictures. This is how it started. This is June of 1982. Yeah, that's us, believe it or not. Several bodies ago for me, but that's us, you know. This is how it's going. This is her birthday in August. We were all together. Now, it took 40 years to get there, but how it started and how it's going. Faithfulness in marriage is like painting by number. I did it a couple times growing up. You know what I hated? I hated the first part of doing it. You know, yellow was 17, and I looked around for all the 17s, and I painted the little thing yellow. And when I got done, I held it up, and I said, this looks ridiculous. This isn't looking any good at all. But then I stayed with it. And one color through another color, the picture began to emerge. When we were 26, the picture looked one way. When we were 36, the picture looked another way. But the glory of building a life together in honor to Jesus Christ is worth it. And I urge you forward in it. Never give up. Fight for a good future. We build our life together a day of faithfulness at a time. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Who build it? So on this Valentine's Day, I close with this story. Thank you, Daniel. A guy was teaching at church and began to pull out of his teaching, and I wondered, what happened? So I went over to his house, and we sat down in the living room. As soon as I sat down, I said, you know, I just like trying to figure out, are you okay? Are things all right? About that time, his wife came in, and an atomic bomb went off in the room as they went back and forth. I was stunned. I've never been a part of anything like that in my life. I mean, it was some pretty high-octane yellage at each other, and it was not very friendly, and there was a lot of hatefulness there. And I said to myself, oh, you know, I'm getting a little bit of the impression about why you may be segueing out of that. But I felt bad. I was just trying to pour grace on it, get through the appointment, minister to them, reach for them, left. Within a year, I was laying in bed one Sunday night after church, and the phone rang, and I picked it up and said, hey, they took him to the hospital. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. Maybe a heart attack. Okay. I was really tired, and I may have even been awakened from sleep, and I said to myself, you know what? In the morning, I'm going to go to the hospital and see how he is. So I hung up the phone, and I went back to sleep, and about a half hour, I got another call. I said, he's dead. He died. I was shocked. Couldn't believe it. So then it was like full mode of surrounding the wife and helping her and walking through it. I remember she and I were with his mortal remains next to the casket by ourselves. And she knew that I knew, and I knew that she knew that I knew. And she has her hands on the casket, and her body is shaking. It was pitiful. And she looked at me and began to describe how great their relationship was. I'm sorry, it was very difficult for me to receive those words. I understood why she was saying it for herself. But here's the point. I don't want you to get there. I don't want you to do that. And so what I want you to do is before you ever get there, decide that you're going to celebrate all that God has given you, your spouse. Here's Mike Mason in The Mystery of Marriage. We'll close with this. And so we learn that the best married love from beginning to end must borrow something from the atmosphere of the victorious Christian funeral. There is always a band of ironic, mournfully jubilant New Orleans minstrels winding its way through the hearts of those who really love. For they, even more than others, are called to a daily mourning for one another, a daily anointing with preparation for death. That's how Mary showed her love for Jesus, pouring costly ointment on his living flesh, scandalously preparing his healthy body for burial. But how many have died without any such homage? leaving behind huge, gaping wounds of unbearable regret in the hearts of those who said they loved them. Regret for not having loved them in life as they discover so painfully that they do in death. Somehow we must learn to mourn our loved while they are yet alive, not waiting until they are gone and our grief does no one but ourselves any good. At least one kiss every day should be watered with tears and planted on bone. For this sort of wake is really wonder, devotion, faith, wakefulness indeed. The bones must be acknowledged, our respects paid before the flesh can be celebrated, and love must grapple in advance with remorse, drawing out its sting with little daily acts of tribute. For now is the time to eulogize. Now is the time to deck with flowers. Today is the day to carry to its rest the whole weight of our love's flesh upon our shoulders. Let's pray. Father, how do you want the Spirit of God to take the Word of God home to our hearts today? What are you calling us to do? Who are you calling us to be? From what do we need to repent? What sin needs to be brought out to you? Father, encourage those fighting forward in a tough marriage, seeking to honor you. Heal wounds from the past that are stirred up by this message and discussion. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted and bring healing. You are Yahweh Rapha. Father, give courage to those who need to reach out to our Reach Biblical Counseling Ministry and quietly and confidentially get help in this moment to go forward. And then, Lord, let those who are cultivating faithfulness and have really enjoyed this morning hear you say, "You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." Just dollar cost averaging faithfulness day after day. Husbands yet pursuing their wives and honoring them. Wives yet reveling in their husband's sacrifice for them and his leading of the home and willingly embracing in submission their love and sacrifice. And Lord, we would never know love if it wasn't for you. We know love by this, that God gave his only unique son to be a propitiation for our sin, a God-satisfying death. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, every husband here says, God, please give us grace to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Every wife here, Lord, looks to you and says, Father, give me grace to honor and respect my husband. Lord, great churches are made up of great marriages and faithful singles. Help us. Convict those who need convicted. Give help to those who need help. Bless marriages at Calvary Baptist Church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.